Well, to understand this process, let's go through those quotes. The exact quotation by Hegel in System of Ethical Life regarding the starting with the children, in other words, making the thesis the child, and the antithesis, the father, and the synthesis would be not the individual child, but the children collectively united. That would be Marx's class consciousness. So, in other words, you have these children in class, they're all asked how they feel, what they think, and all of a sudden they realize that there ought to be, I ought to be able to do this, which was actually engendered when the father said they couldn't do something. You can't have an ought without an ought. Now, what I mean by that is you can't sit there and say, I ought to be able to go out if dad hasn't told you you can't go out. So if you desire to do something and somebody says you can't do it, then you talk to yourself. You can't talk to them because you say, why? And they say, well, because I said so. And so that cuts off any dialogue. So there's more than one of us. There's I, me, and myself. I can talk to myself. Now, you can't talk to myself. You can talk to me, but only I can talk to myself. That's my inner being. And so in dialectic reasoning, it's that antithesis condition that when the father says you can't do something, you talk to yourself. Well, I ought to be able to. Now you're self-conscious, but you're trapped. You're trapped because you can't get rid of dad's canon because he's got force. He forces you to do what you don't want to do. But then you, as Freud would call it, you make him the substitute gratification. The real gratification would be things in the world, but now you have submitted your will to a higher authority. And Marx would simply say you the child submitted his will to the father and created the father. Instead of getting rid of the father, disobeying the father, treating him as irrational and therefore irrelevant, he submits to him. He makes the father rational. This is the Russian Revolution. Kill the fathers. Lenin's speech, kill the fathers. And so Freud, first of all, because Marx builds off of Freud, Hegel. Marx builds off of Hegel, not Freud. He writes, the child, this is Hegel, the child contrary to parents is the absolute, the rationality of the relationship. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality which produces itself once again as such. And so the child within, even in an adult, we still have this ought. We all have oughts. We have oughts against God, a parent, the laws. It's like the parent putting a blanket over the child and then he sticks his foot out. You know, it's that freedom that we want to be our own person. And so that's that. The Bible says we're to humble ourselves, but we also have this nature of esteeming ourselves. And so that's the conflict. Where does self lie in this? Well, when we talk to ourselves and say, well, I oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, according to our nature, in other words, attaining a gratifying object that stimulates the dopamine, the ought is always in defense, keeping alive within us this approaching of pleasure and avoiding of pain. So the objective is, if I can create an environment where it's not just you singularly sharing your ought. Now, the Freud did that. He would put you on a couch, ask you about your dreams in your early childhood. Remember your dreams, since you can't get your ought, you can't do what you want to do, you have to do your homework, you start to daydream. Your daydreaming is you realizing your ought. You know, I ought to have some dopamine, because the ought is, I ought to be able to go out. Well, why are you going out? Because there's dopamine out there, some gratifying object that stimulates it. It's not in here. It's not in doing your chores. It's not in cleaning your room. It's out playing with your friends. And so when you daydream, you literally satisfy that ought. And so the father simply cuts that off. He or the teacher, do your homework. Quit daydreaming. And so you're actually becoming detoxed. See, chastening produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's grievous for a season because it's getting you off the drug. You take a drug addict away from the object of gratification. God took Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of gratification, put them in a desert, detoxed them. Didn't work very well. And that's what a parent does. When they chasten the child, you're detoxing your child. You're removing them from the gratifying object. You're taking the toy away, whatever it is. You may be chastening and spanking them, you know, but you're getting them out of their dependence upon the immediate gratification of pleasure of the object in the environment in the moment. Say you're removing them from being seduced, deceived, and manipulated by the situation. So that became eventually situation ethics, values, clarification, where education applied those to deliver the children from the father's authority, so they could now from there on be subject to their own human nature and not to something outside of human nature. And so that's where Hegel begins. All of his philosophy is built off of this. You have to start with a child. He's the absolute. See, not the father's commands are absolute. See, God's word isn't absolute in dialectic thinking. What is absolute is man's nature to approach pleasure and avoid pain. So if I can get all the children, say 20 children in a classroom, and ask them how they feel, what they think, or I could ask them, well, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? Well, yeah, my dad said I couldn't go out. You know, I ought to be able to go out. So all I want to do is create an environment where all these children can share their odds together and all of a sudden become conscious of a class. In other words, they're treated as a lower class. They are repressed. They're alienated from one another. But now, because they've discovered that they all have this in common, this oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, now they become one. And so they find their gratification in the group, in this oneness, this identity of equality. Remember, the dialogue is equality. So I have to create, as a teacher, this was my training with Bloom's taxonomy, because it wasn't just a cognitive domain, which would be knowledge, but Bloom doesn't say that. He says it's a psychological classification system. Now, I'll give you what Freud said. From Herbert Marcuse, Eros and Civilization, but Sigmund Freud's quote, he said, it is not really a decisive matter whether one has killed one's father or abstained from the deed. Marcuse says, if the function of the conflict, what was the function of the conflict? To silence the father's authority. And its consequences are the same. In other words, the father no longer rules over the family. He no longer gives commands and chastens if the child disobeys. And so that was a whole role of psychology. Psychology is all about asking the children how they feel and what they think. It's no longer, it is not a system of preaching and teaching. Now Marx put it this way. He said, once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the heavenly family, in other words, what do they both have in common? Give commands and chasten when they're disobeyed. The former, in other words, the earthly family, must be destroyed or annihilated, as one translator put it, in theory and in practice, or theoretically and practically. So that's all that the dialectic has in common. You have two things. You have, as one author said, you have incest, because incest means there's commonality. You can't, as long as everybody consents with sensuousness, everybody feels good about it, then it's okay. This approaching pleasure and avoiding pain, and patricide. Patricide is simply killing the father, getting rid of this top-down system, this patriarchal paradigm. Now, the Marxist George Lukács, in his work History and Class Consciousness, What is Orthodox Marxism? He explained the dialectic. The dia is two, lectic is simply dialogue of two or more. Now, when you have dialogue, again, you don't have father's authority. There's equality there. The 20 students in dialogue have now become equal. And in that moment of equality, they have all negated their father's authority. And they found that their father's authority is irrational. Because if they are all in common, then they justify themselves with their own nature, which they all have in common. And so if the father is irrational, see, Eve was looking at the tree and she found that forbidden tree, which was, you know, you could say, well, it's God's tree, was just like their trees. So, and God said, you die if you ate of it. And you look at, you know, she's looking at the tree and going, you know, I'm not going to die from that tree. You know, now, tree didn't actually kill him. See, their disobedience killed them. Their change of paradigm. They're moving away from the Father's authority, evaluating the world around them from the Father's commands, to their evaluating the Father's commands from their own feelings and thoughts. In other words, I ought to be able to touch it. Her thoughts are, it's good for food, which was true. It's pleasing to the eyes, which was true. And according to her nature, it was desires to make one wise. In other words, if I can control this tree, I can get dopamine emancipation. And of course, in man's eyes, that would be wisdom. See, anytime you can control the environment, people say, wow, you're really wise. Because you might have a prettier property than somebody else. And you control that environment because every time you drive up the drive, you shape it in a way where when you approach it, you get dopamine stimulation. And so that's the foundation for dialectical reasoning, is this stimulation of the environment, or the stimulus response, as Skinner and Pavlov and Freud would call it. So George Lukács put it this way. He said the dialectic method was overthrown. In other words, we couldn't accomplish it. And he explained it this way. The parts were prevented from finding their definition within the whole. In other words, the children were kept under their father's authority. They weren't allowed to come together as a group and discover their commonality through dialogue. All of these consensus meetings, I don't care how old the people are in the room, it's all about children sharing how they feel, what they think, and in that very action, in that praxis, first in the consensus, the feeling of oneness that comes from that, what do we have in one is I feel and I think. See, it's a approach, pleasure, avoid pain. Well, what all children have in common. And so in that moment, we become one. There's this feeling of oneness, and the father's authority is negated. Now, you have to put it into practice. See, it's not enough to think it. Now, Marx's criticism of Hegel was that Hegel just left it in the brain. Marx said, no, you have to apply it. And so you have to go out and kill the fathers. Now, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution, Castro, all around the world, those are traditional Marxists because they just went out and killed the fathers. Whereas George Lukács and Karl Korsch and the transformational Marxists who came to the United States, the Frankfurt School, with Kurt Lewin and J.L. Moreno and a whole cauldron of others, they said, okay, we don't have to kill the fathers. We have to get rid of the fathers' effect upon the children. So, and the children then will go home and kill the father. Well, again, it's not a matter of whether the dad's dead or not. He just no longer functions as a father's authority. So the child would go home and treat the father as, not only he'd learn he's rational in the classroom, he would go home and treat him as irrelevant. And so the father then would become very upset and may have actually overdo his wrath on the child for his disobedience. Because God says, if you refuse chastisement, you're a bastard. In other words, you're not one of my children. And the father would begin to treat his revolutionary child, not rebellious, because the rebellious would still have a guilty conscience. The revolutionary child has no conscience at all. He is with a group. It's the superego. He's tied to the village, to the group of kids. He's coming home justified in his human nature that he finds in common with all the other kids. That's communism. See, that's communism is built upon human nature. See, inalienable rights comes from the father. That's the conscience. Superego, human rights comes from the village. It's socialism. See, society, Marx would say, individualism destroys the individual. Well, it's the father who creates the individual. It's the father would treat you as an individual. He wouldn't punish you, punish all the family because of something you did. He would punish you. And so you learn to be an individual. You learn you're accountable for your thoughts and actions before the father. So Marx said, well, individualism, in other words, what the father produces, the conscience the father produces, doesn't make the individual. It's society that makes the individual. So only when the children in the classroom able to freely share how they feel, what they think, share their oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, share their opinion in that group experience, they then become an individual. but an individual whose only has worth based upon their willing participation with society. So any child who does not participate with that group becomes worthless, along with his father. This is where martyrdom comes from. See, this is the witness of the believer in a world, a dialectic world. You continued to put on the whole armor of God and stand. You don't run away from pain. You don't run to pleasure. You put your hand to the plow. You don't run away from the pain and, you know, go all over the place or quit plowing. You don't run to pleasure. You quit plowing and go running somewhere. You just do what Dad tells you to do. And so we find this in Scripture. You know, Jesus said, "What my Father commands, that's what I do." He's given us the same. "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And then only rescue from this process, because our earthly fathers chastened us, but they did it for their own pleasure. So they were all subject to approach pleasure and avoid pain. And we find error in them. See, we find, well, Dad's not perfect, so therefore the office isn't perfect. And that's, you know, and fathers sometimes are tyrants. But see, Dad and Mom aren't perfect, but the office is. But it was easy for those who think dialectic to get rid of the office, because they saw the office as the source of antithesis. The synthesis, see, would simply be the child no longer alone, but with others, finding commonality, class consciousness. In other words, he's aware of himself as the class that has the reality. He's in the group of people that know what's going on. And so in that class consciousness, then they are liberated from the father's authority. But see, Jesus said, "Call no man father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." And so that our earthly fathers chasten us for their own pleasure, but our heavenly Father chastens us that we might partake in his holiness. So if we were just flesh, these guys would be justified. But we're soul, we're spirit, and therefore our soul is subject to God. Now, if we do the dialectic process and do our own thing, for all this of the world, lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, and pride of life, see, if we do that, we're not of the Father, but we're of the world. And the Scriptures, 1 John 2:15 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Then we find in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters." See, so either you're going to serve, approach pleasure, avoid pain, or you're going to serve, do right, don't do wrong. Those two different paradigms. Now, with man, there would be a problem, but the do right, don't do wrong is of God. And if we do what God tells us to do, which we can't do, that's why Jesus came, to redeem us from the Father's wrath, because we do sin. And then to reconcile us back to the Father. That's the resurrection. His death on the cross redeemed us from the wrath. His resurrection reconciled us back, reconciled man to the Father. So we are given instructions, though. Colossians 3:5-7. "Mortify, therefore," in other words, "put to death, therefore, your members which are up on the earth: fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For such things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you also walk sometime when you lived in them." See, so in Christ we are redeemed from the child within. The whole purpose of dialectic reasoning, this dialoguing to consensus, this diverse group dialoguing. See, all the kids, why are we diverse? Because we all come from different families. And races, you know, and that'd be family too, because God created that when he broke the Tower of Babel. And so the diverse group dialoguing to consensus, this feeling of oneness, the dialogue is no father, over social issues, which is therefore we go out and solve these crises in a collective sense, thinking that we went to the meeting to fix the bridge, when in truth the meeting was designed to not just fix the bridge, to fix you. Other words, the facilitator would ask you how you feel, what you think, and by answering their question, You have to go I feel and think, and in your I feel and think, you left any father's direction outside the room. You negated the father's voice, because the father is preach and teach. So the engineer who knew the facts from the past has to leave that out of the room, and he has to go, well, I feel and think. So therefore, we have equality in the room, so the town idiot actually can participate and feel good. And you the engineer has to humble himself to the process to be of worth in the community. Because now his meaning in life is the approval of men. It's no longer approval of God. And see, this is, you go to a Bible study and you get into I feel and I think. You're only there now in that language because you seek the approval of men. But if you open with the Word of God and you say, the Word of God says, like Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written, you're desiring the approval of the Father. Two different paradigms. So this is difficult for us to see because our nature is to dialogue. We love our oughts. Really, our ought, your ought, you have oughts. You could write them out. And I guarantee if you write, well, I ought to be able to do this, you know, I ought to have this, and you'd always say it's good. Your oughts are always good in your own eyes. But what does God say? The heart is deceitful. We say, well, our heart's desire, that's your ought. You ought to have that. That's your heart's desire. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't know your. You cannot know how deeply depraved your heart is because you deceived yourself. In your ought is always good in your own eyes. But your ought is can only be in response to God's thou shalt not, which is to restrain you from your carnal human nature. So Paul says, who can deliver me from this body of death? And the only way I can be restored to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He is my only hope. Now, what we have in America today is abomination. And that's human nature. Man liberated from godly restraint. Leviticus 17 through 21 defines man doing his own thing apart from godly restraint. And so even the church, you know, as the nation goes, well, the church goes, the nation goes. And so the church growth, emergent church, contemporary church, all of this is built on sensation. How do you feel? What do you think? And picking and choosing scripture. You know, leaving out those negative scriptures. The wrath of God, judgment, hell, gnashing of teeth. And redefining Christ through human eyes and human ears. See? And so making him acceptable to the world. And that's what seminary was. Seminary was a study of everybody's opinion of the Word of God. It wasn't studying the Word of God itself. And, of course, I've shared in meetings about the Textus Receptus and the majority texts and the heresy sources. And beginning with Origen and Alexandrian texts and Eusebius and then Jerome with a Latin scriptures, and then eventually the Catholic Church, which was on these heresy sources, which all of them forced, because they're so diverse, dialogue. See, the key to the Word of God, to God Himself, there's only one. There's only one God. See, there's only one Father. There's not two. If you have two fathers, you know, the child can go between the two. You know, he's free from absolute. So there's only one Father. There's only one begotten Son of God. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Word. And what Satan has done is he's come in and made many words. Because Origen wrote it in, he removed some 5,000 changes, removed scripture, added words, worked it over just subtly. Doesn't take much. You know, if you write a will and somebody changes one word, now we have two wills. The original one and the other one, but we don't know which one's which. Now we have an opinion. Well, I think this is it. No, I think that. And so we start to look at those words that are different. Now there's confusion. And in the confusion, now we are set free from what you said. And so that was Origen's intent, was to force dialogue in the church. Dialogue frees the church from the Father's authority. And so the Catholic Church could have a man as a father. When Jesus said, call no man father on earth. So because you had to find a man now who was, had more knowledge of the Word of God than you, studied it more, had more assistants, bishops, and all those. But the reality is you had so many variations of Scripture that it guaranteed that no man could ever know the truth, and that's why in Catholicism you become an atheist, because after a while you say, well, this is bogus. There's no God. Because if there's a God, look at all these, look at all this confusion. You know, he says there's one God, but there's 20 gods because there's 20 different Scriptures. Well, the majority texts, even though there's some discrepancies between them, there was a common core. There was a 5,000 of these manuscripts, and they all have this doctrinal oneness. There's this consistency within them. And it was a method, and I go through that in meetings, where they went digits instead of words, because words change, and you're tempted to change the words over time. Whereas if you just do digits, then you're not as tempted to make changes. But there were some changes, but not doctrinally. So when the Ottoman Empire came in 1440 to Constantinople, the majority texts got, you know, eventually got into Erasmus's hands, and he compiled eventually what's called the Textus Receptus, and that then became the source for, which was one, see, one, became the source for Luther's Bible and Tyndale and Geneva and King James. But 1881, Westcott and Hort, who rejected the one, they brought in three, they to challenge the one, which brought in dialogue again, which then brought the Protestant Reformation back into the Catholic Church, because now you had no certainty. You know, you had Sinaiticus Alph and Vaticanus de Bay and Codex X and these heresy sources, these changed words. Somebody took your will and changed some words in it, and another changed other words. And so now we have three or four wills out there, and now there's confusion. And they used the dating method, which was wrong. It was all a lie. And if you do your research, you'll find that. And it's amazing how addicted these men are, because intellectuals love to have control. You know, not many mighty or noble are called. You know, God has called us to walk in faith. But there's this intellectual assent. Man likes to systemize God, and so if you can systemize God, then you can control him. You can control his people. That was what the Pope did: control the people for the money. You know, there's the dopamine. And so if I can control the environment, I can guarantee the dopamine. That's the pride of life. But Jesus called us to humble ourselves. And so when you go to the Textus Receptus, a plowboy, as Tyndale said, a plowboy, you know, a seven-year-old plowboy can know more than the Pope, because the Word defines itself. And so anybody can study, and the Holy Spirit will give you understanding with the Textus Receptus. There's no confusion. But since Westcott and Hort, the Greek source for translating, has all these different sources. So when you study Metzger, all in Nestle Greek in seminary, it's all confusion. But you know Greek. So when you go as a minister back to your church and somebody's using King James or Geneva or Tyndale, you say, well, I know Greek, you don't. You know, I'm just more up on this stuff than you are. And so you rely on those sources. We have all these new international version and New American Standard and all those. Those are all built on a heresy source. I'm not saying you can't come to the Lord, because it was just minor changes, but they weren't minor. They were major. You know, leave out "to thine be the kingdom, power, and the glory forever." A whole passage is left out. But the intent was to force dialogue back in the church. And if you force dialogue back in the church, the Father's authority is gone. So that's what's happened to the church today. There's no fear of God and love of his word. I have yet to meet any church growth emergent church minister who fears God and loves his word. Not a one. Not a one. They all yell at me, you have to dialogue. And you know what the answer to that is? You love your sin. You love the approach, pleasure, avoid pain. Because before God, there's no dialogue. Oh, it gives you the idea you can stand before God and say we're equal. God, you couldn't do it without me. Let me tell you something. Not until you're dead can God use you. And so that Textus Receptus source will leave you dead. You stand silenced before God. Now, with the translations, there may be some problems because, again, we were having to make men make decisions on what words to translate from the Greek to the English. But when it comes to the source, we've got one source. Geneva, Tyndale, and King James come from one source. No confusion. But Satan has come in, created confusion, as he did in the garden. Did the dialectic process, and it's alive and well today in the church, and therefore justifying the abomination of our culture. So I'll close with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, because it'll go with approach pleasure, avoid pain. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That'll get you, that'll make you a witness, martyrious. And let him be the one who directs your steps. God didn't create you, or he didn't create me. We come in this world as children, but we need the Father to tell us what's right and wrong. Without the Father telling us what's right and wrong, we're children of disobedience. See, and because God does. Now, you can say, well, God never told me, but you are a child of disobedience because God has left his handiwork in the creation. We need to be looking for him. And that's why, by the way, you need to be preaching and teaching the Word of God wherever you go, so that man will be held accountable. But hopefully that he would hear the truth and repent and come to know his loving and holy and pure and precious Heavenly Father.